Sir, the pulpit is yours.
Why, thank you.
Good morning to one and all.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing this morning?
Good.
I bring you glad tidings this morning from the North Las Vegas Church of Christ. My name is Brother Brad Harris. I have with me my family. I thank for support this morning. My wife, our two children, my mother, and my brother. We've all traveled here from Las Vegas this morning to make sure I don't pass out, I assume. But again, it's great to be with you here this morning. It's great to be alive this morning. For our limited time, or for the time this morning, what I've chosen as a topic has been drawn from Matthew chapter 14. I was raised in Connecticut. I grew up in the Gem Street Church of Christ under my grandfather, who preached there for over 25 years. And then we moved to Florida, as all good retirees do, in the mid-90s. And I spent my teenage years at the Eatonville Church of Christ under my uncle's direction before moving out here to Vegas. So I grew up learning that at the Church of Christ, we believe in the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, and I don't believe in giving you my opinion of what's in the Bible. I want you to read it for yourself more than relying on me. So for everything I'm going to say this morning, I'm going to try as best as I can call out the chapter and verse so that you may read along. Is there anyone in the attendance this morning that's in need of a Bible? Anyone in need of a Bible? So that you can follow along. My topic this morning is going to be drawn from Matthew chapter 14. So that's where we'll start here this morning. If you could open your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 14 of Matthew. Chapter 14, we're going to start in and around verse 22. This is right after the well-known account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the two fish. We all know that account, that miracle that he performed. But I want to pick up for my lesson this morning in verse 22. And if you could read with me as I read aloud, I'm going to be reading verses 22 through verse 33. And it says, in verse 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they had come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. My message is largely going to be taken from these passages this morning, but to explain how I got to my message, my two young children attending swimming lessons for most of this week. It's very important to us that they learn how to swim. And sometimes when I read that and Peter starts to sink, I wonder, oh, why is he swimming? Because I was taught as a child by my own parents how to swim. And I think swimming has a lot of... Swimming's been around for a long time, right? Water's been around since Genesis chapter 1. We talked about that. I'm okay. Genesis chapter 1. Water's been around a long time. Swimming as a way to prevent drowning has been learning how to swim. But one of the things when I took my children, signed them up for swim lessons, I learned as a public health fact, swimming is still one of the leading causes of death in our society. Right? Every day, on average, 10 Americans will die drowning. Right? It's not because how to swim isn't available to us. Right? It's because we have to... Swimming, as we all know, I won't ask how many of us know how to swim. In a group of youth, I ask that at times, but I know at times adults get nervous about acknowledging when they don't know how to swim, so I won't ask that question. But it's not that swimming's one of those things you can't learn on the fly, right? By the time you need it, by the time you're in deep water, right, you either have learned how to do it, and it's not a complex task, but it's also a task that you can't do without practice. So if I were to ask, and they were talking to the young children at the swim practice this week about swimming, you know, step one, we all know there's the part you do with your hands, that's the strokes, do those with your hands, and then there's the part we do, Johnny would even be able to tell me, oh, we got to kick, right, we kick with our feet, right, that's important, right, and we all know when it comes to swimming, you have to do those things within rhythm. There's a motion to it. You can't have one arm going like crazy and one arm just going every now and again. There's a rhythm that you have to get in. You have to repeat those strokes, right? And then there's continuously, right? If you find yourself in deep water, you can't be saved just by doing a few strokes. You've got to continue to do that. And then what am I leaving out? Breathe. You can know how to do all those other things. You can know how to, you can know how to stroke. You can know how to kick. You can be doing it continuously. If you don't breathe, all right, you're going to fail at that task. All right, that has some applications as we go into this lesson that I thought were relevant as I sat and watched my kids practice this week. But to get back to the text, the setting of the text, the setting of this scripture which we've read. We're in a ship, and in the middle of the night, it says the ship was tossed to and fro. And in verse 26, it says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying it was a spirit, and they cried out in fear. This is Jesus, right? It's in the middle of the sea. Sometimes when the ship tosses to and fro at night, we don't always recognize the Lord, right? It's the Lord, right? But they don't recognize. These are his disciples. These aren't strangers. They don't recognize the Lord. But he says straightway, Jesus speaks unto them saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter, always the one to speak up, the more you study the Gospels, Peter was quite vocal. Not that James and John weren't and others, but Peter speaks up and he answers unto them, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And the Lord replies in verse 29, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So Ken talked in this, our Bible study hour, we were studying Moses at the Red Sea. You're talking about Noah and the ark. And once again, we've got water involved here. Jesus calls him out while standing on the water and tells Peter to come. And it says in verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and he began to sink, crying out to the Lord, saying, save me. The wind gets boisterous, and it doesn't say that Peter took his eye off the Lord, right? But remember, the Lord had called him forth, and Peter had obeyed that command, right, to go and follow the Lord out onto the water, right, on shore, right, as I imagine all of us would be. That's just me, right? I'm stepping off of the boat and onto the water, right? This goes back to, like I said, water since Genesis chapter 1, right? The dangers of being in too much water since Genesis chapter 6. Surely Peter and the disciples knew there was a reason they were in the boat on the sea and out on the sea. But Peter makes that leap of faith, right? And seeing his Lord standing there on the water and his Lord saying, come, Peter makes the leap of faith and steps out onto the water. Right, but then it says the wind got boisterous. Right? Think of that as really just a distraction. But we can get distracted, right? The wind wasn't really a threat to Peter. Right? He was walking to the Lord. I'm not going to say what would happen if Peter had walked off the other side of the ship. I don't know what would have happened. Peter was walking towards the Lord, though. Right? But when the wind got boisterous, it said Peter began to sink. And when Peter faced with, in his own mind, the wind was an adversity, an obstacle, a challenge, a distraction, whatever we call it. In his own mind, when faced with it, he starts to sink. He starts to sink like any man would, right? He sinks and he calls out to the Lord, "Save me." I want to give Peter some credit. One, for walking out onto the water. And two, for when he starts to sink, having the good sense to not turn around and try and get back to the boat. Realizing that the source of his salvation is ahead, not behind. Right? And calling out to the Lord, "Save me." Now, as we continue on in the scripture, the Lord says, "Oh, Lee, a little faith, why did you doubt?" And then he reaches out and he saves Peter, right? No, that's not what happened. Read the text again. Make sure you follow the text. The text says, in verse 30, or in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So Peter asked for the Lord to help him. And Jesus stretches forth his hand immediately. Pulls him up out of the water. And then says, "O thee of little faith." Right? This is a lesson for us as we try and walk our own Christian walk. Because at times we see someone drowning. Not literally. Right? But we see someone drowning, whether that's in debt, in depression, in doubt, whatever they're drowning in, right? And the way Christ did it, the way we have in Scripture, when he sees Peter sinking, right? He reaches out immediately, pulls him up before trying to, "Oh, be of little faith," before giving him the lesson. Peter needs to grow in his faith, right? But Peter's the one that walked off the boat, right? The other 11 are still standing on the side of the boat. Peter's the one that had the courage to step out on faith in the first place. And when the wind got boisterous, his faith started to waver. He started to sink, right? And Peter and Jesus reached out immediately and picked him up, right? And that's part of what we can learn when someone is struggling. What do we know? Anybody's ever been in water, right? Once you're submerged in the water, can't hear anything anyway. Would there have been any point when Peter was submerged underwater of yelling from above the water, "O thee of little faith, why do thou doubt?" Not going to hear him, right? Sometimes when you get submerged in that thing, when you start struggling and drowning and whatever it is, right, it impacts your ability to hear. Now, it doesn't mean it's not your response. It's not that you didn't get it into your first place. It's Father's Day, right? We're talking like fathers, right? Like fathers, we know our children at times, they get themselves in deep water, right? They start sinking and they come to you saying, "Lord, save me," or "Dad, save me," right? Right? Just like they do to your father. And you have that choice like Jesus did, right, to reach down and immediately pull them up, right? And then give them the lesson. So I'd say make sure we look at and use Christ as our example for how he handled that situation. Now, I'm not saying everything is drowning, right? Peter was sinking. That's why the Lord reached down immediately, it says, stretched forth his hand and caught him. And then said unto him, "O thou of little faith." And then it says in 32, when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased, and those that were with him in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." This is chapter 14. He had been the Son of God. He had already professed that to them, to his disciples, for some time now. They already knew him to be the Son of God. But this act helped them see. Sometimes we like to see things. Right? We like that the miracle of feeding the 5,000 that happened at the beginning of the chapter. That was an illustration he was giving of his ability to help bless. Right? And this was another illustration. Talked about swimming earlier. Jesus has that same, I said swimming is how we prevent, by and large, 10 Americans drowning a day. Most of them were preventable if they knew how to swim. Not all. Right? You have little children that at times, if not properly monitored. Right? But largely preventable. And when we look at Jesus teaching his disciples how to swim, right? Doesn't start with hands, right? How does it start with Jesus? It starts with hearing, right? Not hands, it's hearing the word of God, right? That's what Romans 10:17 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? And then instead of kicking our feet, right, it's keeping the faith. Right, and that what's next? You've got to believe. You've got to believe that without faith it's impossible to please him. That's Hebrews 11 and 6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When I talked about swimming, I said you had to get into a rhythm and repeat continuously. But what do you need for salvation? What was Jesus teaching? That you had to repent and confess. Not repeat continuously, but repent and confess. I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Right? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. He's teaching them how to swim. Just not literally. Right? And what did I say the last thing you had to do in order to swim? Doesn't work without this. What did you have to do?
Breathe.
Right? What's our B? When Jesus was teaching salvation to his disciples, what was the B?
Baptism.
Right? That final B was baptism. That was you could be doing all the other four. Right? But Jesus told him in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Right? So same instructions. It's just a metaphor. It's just an analogy. Right, but teaching somebody how to swim is trying to save them from drowning. Teaching them those keys to salvation is trying to save their soul. Right, and it's that same blueprint or a similar blueprint we see the Lord going through over and over again in Scripture. You say drowning. Can I keep the analogy going for 15 more minutes? Let's see. When you say drowning, I made reference to it earlier. Jesus had to teach them about drowning in debt. Is that relevant today? Sure. You can't go at commercial break without a debt consolidation company running an ad offering to help you with your financials, pull together what you need. So what does the Lord say to those that could be drowning or might find themselves in that situation? Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 3 was where he told them to repent or you shall likewise perish. That was Luke 13 and 3. But Luke 14 and 28 says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first, and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it. Right? Isn't that the best advice we could give a young person about dealing with debt? Remember myself personally getting to college, and the credit card table was there for me to sign up and get my $2,000 credit limit that I could start using, didn't have a job. So, but I could get $2,000 in credit, right? Isn't part of the challenges we face in terms of debt the challenge of not doing as commanded in Scripture and counting the cost before we start building the thing, right? Of knowing how this is going to impact me financially. What kind of commitment am I making, and is it worth that commitment, right? If I'm having to work two jobs, right, just to carry some commitment, and now that's the reason I'm not with you in the assembly worshiping on a Sunday morning, right? Got to count those costs. Right? It's easy to expend that labor until you get, you know, to a certain point. Then it becomes even harder to expend that labor, right? But you've got to count those costs. You've got to sit down and count those costs as commanded before you start the building of it. Now, again, that doesn't mean boisterous winds aren't going to come along and blow apart parts of your plan as you initially had laid it out. Those things are going to happen, right, in our walk. That's when Christ talks about us being heavy burdened, right? And how he can provide rest to those that are heavy burdened, right? But we just don't want to do any self-inflicted damage. We don't want to find ourselves burdened in debt because we failed to count the cost. How about this one we don't necessarily talk about as much, especially fathers, right? Men tend to be too proud to talk about this topic. How about drowning in depression? Do we sometimes not have, do we not always have the same energy? Is there times where we get mentally to a point where we're beat up a little bit, right? We need an uplifting word, or we need something to help get us right back on that path. What's the scripture say about that? Let's turn to the Old Testament for this one and look at 1 Kings. I could do a whole sermon out of 1 Kings chapter 18, but when you talk about depression, I'm going to bring up a verse in chapter 19. I just need to give you the context. 1 Kings chapter 18, take you through quickly the context of the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah, God's people had once again found themselves in a place where their faith was wavering. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, he confronts them in verse 21. It says, "And Elijah came unto the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word." Jesus talks about this in the New Testament. He talks about a man trying to serve two masters and says, you're going to either love one and hate the other, right? But you can't serve two masters. That's the way Jesus teaches it in the New Testament. But I think in parts of the time, it's the same lesson that Elijah's trying to teach God's people here, right? They had been undergoing a great drought that had lasted several years at this point, right? And the people were coming desperate. The drought conditions, they were desperate for anyone who offered them a solution, right? So they were still kind of worshiping the Lord. They're also worshiping over here on the side, Baal or anybody else who they thought might give them an opportunity at breaking this drought, right? So, and Elijah called them out, saying, you can't do both these things. So in 24, he challenged them and said, call ye on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Right? Elijah just throws down the challenge. Said, if there are these other gods that are going to pull this off and bring us out of this drought, then this is what we're going to do. I'll call on my God, you call on your gods, and we'll see. Right? And again, this is the backstory of what's going to get us to verse 19, or chapter 19. And so I'm going through it rather quickly, but this is a great passage to study. It says in verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's perusing, or he's on a journey, or he sleeps and he must be awake. He starts poking them, right? It's like, oh, I don't think your gods can hear you. Maybe you should get a little louder. Right? He's being a little sarcastic is the way I put it today. Right? But he's poking him a little bit. Saying, hey, I thought we were going to both call on our gods and we were just going to, what's taking your God so long? Is he asleep? What's going on? Right? And then as we move forward, poke some a bit more if we wanted to read the whole thing. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So in verse 37, it's finally Elijah's turn to call on his Lord to bring down the fire. And he does so in verse 37, saying, hear me, O Lord, that the people may know you are the Lord God. Right? And it says in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. They took them up, and Elijah brought them down to the brook and slew them. It's part of it I hadn't gone into detail on, but there were hundreds of prophets that were going to be bringing down the fire for all the other gods. And when they failed miserably in verses 23 through 34, 5, Elijah finally steps forth and calls on the one true Lord, who immediately brings down the fire. And this is such a powerful reminder to the people, right, that Elijah commands them to gather up the rest of all these prophets, right? Because they're trying to lead people astray, right? These are those blind leaders of the blind we talked about in Bible study. These are those leaders that'll get you in the middle of the Red Sea chasing down God's people. You can die that way, right? And the Lord knows it. So Elijah tells them, gather up those prophets, right? And they took them and they slew them there. Elijah's used as a powerful, right, instrument by the Lord to try and correct the behavior of the people, right? As Elijah is trying to get them back. Now, when we flip the page, this same great prophet of the Lord, and we look at verse 4 and 5, he says in chapter 19, verse 4, says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Elijah had hoped for a permanent correction by God's people. And when it didn't come about, he got depressed. Right? It was a setback to him. It was a setback to the Lord. Right? But you can read in this account, when he goes out into the wilderness and asks the Lord to take his life, he's struggling with something. Right? He had just finished, because we just went through it, an account of bringing forth, right, and trying to lead God's people back to recognizing and acknowledging the power of the Lord, right? But he had fallen when it didn't go the way he had wanted it to go, right? When it didn't have the effect on the people he was hoping it would have, the impact. He fell into depression, right? Now, he asked the Lord to take his life. The Lord does not oblige. Right? The remainder of chapter 19, Elijah keeps speaking to the Lord. Right? And they continue to talk about how he can be an instrument, a tool for the Lord to help God's people. Right? And Elijah continues to do so. If we were to continue to read through the account of 1 Kings, he doesn't die here on this day. The point of this day is that even the greatest amongst us can get depressed, right? Can sink, right, upon being disappointed into a feeling of that we're lost a bit, right? And that we've lost a bit of our purpose, right? And the Lord sees Elijah through, right? And we have to see each other through. We don't want to push that depression away and not acknowledge it and pretend it isn't happening and distance ourselves from somebody who's going through it and just pull through it, right? We want to provide the support and comfort that the Lord provides Elijah. The Lord knows what Elijah is capable of. Elijah is just having a moment, right, where he's fallen into a bit of depression, right? But we can drown in it if we don't react the way the Lord does and try and, you know, become more inclusive, come accept it, try and help each other through it. The last one, with the remaining time, you know, there's two others, but we'll do this one. If we could go to Luke chapter 9, verse 62, back to the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 62. Peter let this happen to him a little bit, I thought in my mind when I read his account. But Luke chapter 9, verse 62, to me speaks to drowning in distraction. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, the scripture says, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Right? He didn't grow up in an agricultural community, so I'll give you that in the beginning, that I've never plowed a day in my life. Right? But I don't think it's necessary to get the value from this scripture. When you put your hands to a plow, right, this is to dig, from what I understand, to dig the trench that we're going to put the seed in for our crop. Right? We use the plow as an instrument to do so. Right? And Christ is saying, Christ isn't trying to teach farming either. Right? Christ is using it as a metaphor, talking about once you put your hand to the plow, once you go about doing the Lord's work, right, looking back, right, that's the mistake Lot's wife committed as they left Gomorrah, looking back about how you used to, what you used to do, getting distracted by what's to your left, to your right, right? The other thing that strikes me, right, we can drown in those distractions. I teach, as I said, I teach the youth in North Las Vegas, and we talk a lot about the distraction of social media. Right? Kids, teenagers on average, spend more than 2 hours a day on the InstaFaces and the Likeagrams and the whatever other tools they have to, you know, see what's going on in the world. It doesn't mean those tools are inherently evil any more than any other tool, a plow, a water. It's how they use them, right, and how, what are they consuming. And is it adding or is it a distraction? Right? I was like, the thing I like about the plow is it seems like it's a kind of job that wouldn't allow you to have your smartphone open and looking at it while you're plowing. It just seems like the kind of thing you need. Two hands on the plow, which means no hands on the iPhone. Right? And you're going about doing the Lord's work. Doesn't mean, but it's there 2,000 years ago. So it's there way before smartphones. Smartphones are just the latest distraction. Right? And they're only a distraction if you allow them to be. Right, if you silence them and turn them off and do all these other things and control your screen time, right, they can be useful advances in technology. We just have to control them, right? But we can't allow distractions to come in. We can't allow, we have to seek the kingdom of God first, right? That's what keeps us from distractions creeping in, right? But if we allow distractions to creep in, we can drown from them. So one more reference to drowning that I want to conclude on as I give you my lesson, and that'll be it this morning. I want to conclude on Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 5 through 7. Matthew, Christ is here teaching, and he's using as his analogy little children. And I think from his analogy, it's clear, but we'll read it here in a moment from verses 5 through 7. I think it's clear from his analogy that when he says little children, he's not talking about exclusively, literally, young people. Right? That from his analogy, what he's really talking about in terms of little children are those that are young in learning, new converts, new in turning their lives over to Christ, right? And it starts with In verse 3, he tells them, "Verily I say unto you," he always said verily when he was trying to emphasize something, "verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Right? He's not telling a group of adults that they need to turn back into little children. This isn't Peter Pan. Right? He's telling them that they have to become like little children that soak up like sponges new information that's presented to them and are open to those new ideas and thoughts and then start obeying commands, right? Isn't that how we all try and teach our children? They absorb a lot in those early years and can learn really quickly, right? And then if you get them obeying commands, you raise up a child the way it should go, right? That's what he's talking about when he says little children. It says in 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I said it was going to be another reference on drowning. He says in verse 5, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receive me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Right? That could sound incredibly harsh. Because it is. It's incredibly blunt. Right? But to me, it's also not inconsistent with what we've seen since the first 20 pages, Genesis chapter 6. Drowned in the midst of the sea, those that weren't willing to obey and weren't following as they were guided. Right? Drowned in the midst of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army chasing after. So when Jesus says those who lead astray my little children, those that are actively seeking out how they can become part of the kingdom, can become servants to the Lord, to lead them astray, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Right? For me, just even as a father, but whether any parent, right, that puts in, if we were to say it was little children, right? That puts into perspective my responsibility as a parent. Right? He's saying for me to lead them astray. So I'll just one quick example before we wrap. If we were talking about, you know, how we've been commanded to come together and worship on the first day of the week. Right? Me as a father deciding, well, we have other priorities, and you know, it was little Bobby's birthday this Sunday, and we have Aunt Shirley's coming to town, and this, that, and the other. What am I doing? What am I teaching that little child? Leading him astray. Jesus said he's going to put a millstone around my neck and toss me in the depth of the sea. Right? It's as clear as day in the text, and I don't have to use forsaking the assembly, right? It could be loving thy neighbor. It could be speak evil of no man. Right? If I start speaking evil, and now these little children think it's okay because they saw me do it, right? What have I taught them? Right? I'm leading them astray. And Christ said it would put a millstone around my neck, toss me in the middle of the sea. Right? That's what we have to be conscious of when we talk about this last part, this drowning, is we have to be conscious of our own behavior, right? And whether we're guiding our little children to the Lord, right, or whether our actions, either directly or indirectly, are guiding them away. So as I said, that's where I want to wrap up this morning's lesson. At this point, if there's any amongst us who is in need of confession, has realized at this moment that they're in need of repentance and turning their behavior and the need of confessing a fault one to another, you're invited to come forth. If we also have any amongst us who, upon hearing the words and realizing the necessity of baptism, have the need to be baptized, feel free to come forth at this time as we are led in a verse of a song.